the book of Hebrews, turn to the book of Job. You know where the book of Job is in the Bible? Just before the book of Psalms.
Everyone can find the book of Psalms, so if you can find that, book of Job's, I think, just before that. Turn to Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19, if you will, please. Feel good in here? Comfortable? Don't want you to go to sleep any sooner than you normally do. You know, it's really difficult, isn't it, to be falsely accused of falling sin? It's really difficult to be falsely accused of something, knowing that you're innocent, and yet no one believe you. You want vindication. Vindication seems to be so difficult to wait for. And yet, when it comes, it's worth it. When you're vindicated, it's so sweet to experience vindication. You know, I often honestly feel sorry for people that have convinced themselves of the lie that this life is all there is. Because when you think about it, a lot of vindication doesn't happen now. You got to wait for it. In fact, often vindication happens in eternity. You have to live with the fact, as a believer, that you may not be vindicated in this life. And there is so much injustice, I think we'd all agree with that. That never gets sorted out if you think that this is the only thing that life is about, is the here and now. There's no vindication. There's no real punishment for evil doing. It's a sad state of affairs. I've turned you to Job chapter 19 because Job's really wanting vindication badly. So bad he could taste it. And I can't blame him, quite frankly. Reading what he's already suffered, what he's already gone through. I would say that other than Jesus the Messiah, there's probably, in my thinking, I might be wrong, but in my thinking, there's probably no other human being that suffered more affliction than Job. He suffered not just physical affliction. He suffered mental and emotional anguish. He was cut off from all of his relationships. Even his wife was difficult at that time. And so he's really suffering. And despite all of that, I want to show you in this 19th chapter that he uttered an astounding, unshakable confidence in God. And I think that what we're going to look at today is probably the most important of all of Job's words. It's certainly, in my mind, one of the most significant statements in all of the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And it's a statement by Job that marks him as a tremendous example and pattern of a person of faith. A person that really had genuine faith. I want you to look at it with me. Job 19. He begins, in verse 22. He says, Why do you persecute me? He's talking to his friends, some friends. He's talking to his three friends who are blaming him for his own problems. They're saying, look, the reason you're suffering the way you suffer is because you're evil. You've done something evil and God is punishing you. And so Job is coming back and he's saying in verse 22, why do you therefore persecute me as God? and are not satisfied with my flesh. In other words, isn't it enough that I'm suffering this already? Must you pile on? Must you persecute me like God does? Haven't you chewed me up enough? Verse 23. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were penned in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. That is, oh, that my words would be recorded, that they would be inscribed in a monument of granite and carved with an iron chisel and filled with lead by an engraver, so it would be forever on record in a rock. He's crying out for vindication. But look at his next words, and these are the ones that I really want us to focus on today. Verses 25 to 27. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job's utterance is really the crescendo of his conversation with his friends. And at the same time, it is a vital blow to Satan's temptation to do what his wife told him to do, curse God and die. His words here really plants his faith solidly in the unseen, because there's no external space that remains for him to stand on. At this point, it's clear. If Job stands at all, he stands as the result of the power of an invisible hand that is able to overcome. But he's pleading with God, too. He's pleading with God for relief. He's pleading with God for vindication. But God doesn't answer his cry. His cries go unanswered. His situation is unchanged. And his friends continue to taunt him. All he wants is vindication. And so he protests his innocence. Look at verses 5 and 6. Go back to verses 5 and 6. He says to his friends, if indeed ye will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach, know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Basically, he's saying, you think you're better than I am, and you're using my humiliation as evidence of my sin, my suffering, as evidence that I've done wrong. But along those lines of reasoning, God has wronged me and captured me in his net. That's what Job's saying in those verses. He's really protesting his innocence. Wanting vindication, he's protesting his innocence. He's angry. And he's repelling the argument as best he can that God is punishing him for evil. He refuses to call it just punishment. In fact, he basically is saying, look, if what you're saying is true, then God's being unjust here. Then I'm suffering God's injustice. He's overthrown me. That same word overthrown in that sixth verse is the word perverted in chapter 8 and verse 3. He's saying, if God is afflicting me this way, if God is labeling me as a criminal, as my friends say, then God has perverted justice. That's what he's saying. Pretty rough. Pretty clear. At the same time, I can understand. I'm a man. I can understand why Job's there, what he's saying. He's protesting his innocence. He pleads with his friends to stop relentlessly attacking him. We already look at those verses. And then in verses 23 and 24, go back there a moment. He desires an epitaph carved in stone that would protest his innocence, his personal innocence, and that, if I could put it this way, that the very rocks would cry out His innocence. You remember Jesus on that way to the cross? And the Pharisees say, "Hush your disciples." And He said, "If I do so, the very rocks would cry out." Well, this is what Job is saying. "I would that the very rock would cry out and vindicate me," as he protests his innocence. But then look at verse 25. As he talks about the desire that his words would be carved in rock, graven in rock, he said, "And I know that my Redeemer liveth." And that first word in verse 25 links what he is going to say in 25, 26, and 27 with what he just said about recording his innocence on rock. Essentially, he's asking for a record on rock in verse 23 and 24, while at the same time, beginning in verse 25 through verse 27, he's saying, "You know what? I don't need any rock monument to vindicate me, because I know that my Redeemer liveth. Because I have an ever-living Redeemer, and He will rescue me from wrong, and I am totally confident that He is going to vindicate me." There is a man at the very pinnacle of belief. There is a picture of a man that is at the apex of faith. It hasn't happened. And as he sees it, it's not going to happen in this life. But he sees it happening after he's dead, that he is going to be vindicated by God. Because he has a Redeemer, and he has a Redeemer that ever lives, that lives forever. Well, we want to talk about those things in the minutes that we have left this morning. But before we go any further, let's pause a moment and pray. Our Father, as we bow in Your presence once again today, we are so grateful that You're here. Because if anyone needs to be here, You need to be here. If anyone is welcome in this meeting, You are. We thank You that by Your presence You make Yourself known. You revealed to us Yourself in the Scripture. And with the Holy Spirit's enlightenment, You can open our hearts' understanding. Would You do that this morning as we wait here before You? And then would You just cause the Scripture here to just accomplish the very thing that You want it to in every single life? Lord, You have a word for us. Is there something specific that You would say to each one of us? Then speak, Lord, and may we hear. We thank You that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer that ever liveth. And one day we'll stand on this earth. And one day every true believer will stand in His presence and have manifested to them the vindication that He has brought about in their life. It'll become a manifest reality. We look forward to that. We thank You for that. Build our faith, that our faith might be like the faith of Job here in this passage. "I know that my Redeemer liveth." May this have real meaning and connection with each one of us today in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at verse 25 as we begin again opening the Scriptures together. "I know that my Redeemer liveth." That's an important title for the Lord. "I know that my Redeemer liveth." He's under attack, Job is. He's being attacked from all sides. His own friends are attacking his integrity. His own friends are accusing him of evil which he did not do. There's no one that is going to stand to vindicate him. He's cried to God and his cry has gone unanswered. What's he going to do? He remembers God is his Redeemer. I don't know if you write in your Bible. I don't necessarily recommend it. But if you do, and you want to circle a word, Redeemer would be the word to circle in that passage. You know, he's surrounded, in one sense, by friends that are acting like enemies. The Redeemer is not his enemy. The Redeemer, it's a Hebrew word that is so wonderful, this word Redeemer. It's the Hebrew word goel or goil. It is a Hebrew word that refers to a very specific function of a family member. Now, I want to give you a big picture of the Scripture. You ready for this? I want you to understand the big picture of Scripture. Here's how I kind of keep things together. Picture God as a Heavenly Father, and picture all of mankind as God's creation, all of God's creation, all created human beings. Picture them as part of the Father's household. And I'm not saying they're saved, but I'm trying to give you a picture. What God has been doing ever since sin entered into the human race is He has been like a Jewish father trying to bring His stray, wandering children back to the household. One of the biggest motifs, one of the biggest pictures in the Bible, you see it in Abraham, and you see it in his household, is that it was the responsibility of the Jewish father to see to it that any member of his family, extended family, if they are disenfranchised, if they are in any way injured, if they have any kind of need, the head of the household, the father, it was his responsibility to see that that amends were made for them, that they were brought back. You see that in the parable of the father of the prodigal in Luke chapter 15. And God is like that, the father that is the head of a family. He is seeking to bring mankind back into the household. And that's what the whole redemptive plan of God really pictures. It's God bringing in mankind back. They've wandered away. They're like rebellious children that have rebelled against their father. And God is seeking to bring them back. And the person in the Jewish home or the Jewish house that whose responsibility it is to bring back and to restore fortunes or to take care of injured and hurt people in that household, he was called the Goyal, the Redeemer, the Kinsman Redeemer. That's who Boaz is in the book of Ruth for the family line of Naomi. And this is the word that Job uses here. He said, basically, God is the head of the household, and I'm a family member, and I know that He's responsible to defend me, to advocate for me, to avenge the wrongs that have been done to me, to restore whatever I have lost. And folks, it is so wonderful that God uses that very title to describe Himself. That God calls Himself the Redeemer. God assumes the responsibility for the household, and Job claims that God as his Redeemer. He sees it, he believes it. Now, my question is this. When Job says in that 25th verse, "I know that my Redeemer liveth," is Job's Redeemer our Redeemer? Is his faith the same faith that we have in Jesus the Messiah? Is it? I believe it is certainly in seed form. That is, yes, it's the same Redeemer, but I don't believe that Job had that truth developed to the same degree that we do with a full Bible before us and with the history of what Jesus of Nazareth has done for us. I don't think that Job is personally referring to Jesus. But I do believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of what Job says. I know that my Redeemer liveth. When God became flesh, He came into visibility and He revealed what Job said is literally true. Because Jesus totally fulfilled what Job is talking about. He, Jesus, is the one who ever lives, who came into the earth, who came into earthly life, who stood on this earth. Look at what He says there in the 25th verse. He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Jesus did. He stood on this very dust for us. And He argues our case on earth by His resurrection. And by His ascension, He represents us and argues our case in the court of heaven. In fact, the Bible says He is able to save to the uttermost, Hebrews 7, all that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. And so Jesus really is the fulfillment of what Job is talking about here. Job argues for his innocence, but ultimately, folks, there's not a single one of us that are innocent. And I understand what Job's saying. I understand that he is not being punished for any specific evil that he had done. But God does not exact the punishment that we deserve. There's no innocent people. The only answer is a living Redeemer that would come to this earth, that would stand on this earth. You know what's interesting to me? That the word earth and the word dust are the same. That He would stand on our dust. And remember, it was out of the dust of the ground that God formed Adam. We are all a bunch of dust. And He will stand on the dust. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand in the latter day upon the dust, upon the dirt, upon the earth. I know that my Redeemer liveth. He liveth. Don't think that Job is simply saying, I believe in the existence of God. That's not what he's saying, although he did believe that. In fact, he's not even saying, I believe that this Redeemer is self-existent and thus eternal, although he did believe that. But what he's saying is that this living God, this Redeemer, this living God, in contrast to the idols that have no life of their own, this living God has the power to save, He has the power to destroy, and He uses His power as an occasion to demand justice and right, and He does it for good. Don't you love the way Abraham pleads with God for the cities of Sodom, Gomorrah? And he says to the Lord, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And then he says something to this effect, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And of course, it's a rhetorical question. Obviously, he'll do right. He is the just judge. He will do right. And he'll do what is right for people's good. I like the way the book of Genesis ends. When the big story in Genesis is Joseph, and what a picture that is of God and humanity. And when it's all said and done, and dad Jacob has passed away, and the brothers are fearing that Joseph is now going to get revenge on them. And they come to implore him and to beg mercy from him. And how he just breaks down because his heart is not vengeful at all. His heart is filled with mercy and pity for these men that have treated him so wrongly in his young life. And he says to them, very kindly and comfortingly, he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. To preserve a people as it is this day." The Bible says that Joseph, rather than being vengeful, he provided nourishment and care for not only his brothers, but for their wives, for their children, for their grandchildren. He just lavished them with provision. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and He is a God that, though He demands justice and does right, He does it for good. And we have the parallel to what Joseph says in Genesis 50:20 in our wonderful Romans 8:28 verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. And so, He is the Redeemer that ever liveth. Go on. Verse 26. "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." What a statement of confidence in a future. In a future, I believe, he's talking about a bodily resurrection. There's all kinds of commentary over what Job really is saying here, and we're not going to get into that. But what he's saying is, I know that my Redeemer lives, and He is intervening. He's talking about a God that is involved in intervention in human life and in personal lives. I'm not presenting to you a God that simply lives, but I'm presenting to you a Lord that came to where you and I live. He came to this earth. He's involved in our sufferings. In fact, He suffered like us, and He suffered for us. He's a God that is not distant. He's a God that is one of us. He's a God that has taken our place for us. He's a God that has clearly intervened in our lives, in our world, in our personal circumstances. He's a God of intervention. And Job is given expression here and really incredible insight into the person of our God. And I hope that a man in ancient times like this that shows this strength of faith, even before there was such thing as a Bible, that you and I could in some way come to this level of understanding and insight into the person of God that He has. That God is a God that intervenes. Whether you think He does or not, He intervenes. The fact that you and I are alive today, the fact that you and I are here today, the fact that we have an interest in what this is about today, is all fact and proof that God has intervened in your life, that God is intervening in your behalf. He's a God of intervention. That's what He's talking about here. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that He shall stand at that latter day in the earth, that after worms destroy this body, in my flesh I'll see God. I'll see Him for myself with my own eyes." A God of intervention. I want you to see some things here. In verse 25, I want you to see what Job knew. What did he know about God? God gave him such insight into his person. Well, he affirms that he has a living Redeemer who will arise at the last to vindicate him, to act as that blood avenger, if you will, that Redeemer, that Goel, he will avenge him in that last day. He'll bring justice to Job. He'll bring restoration to Job. He'll bring vindication to Job. He'll not let Job's innocence go unconfirmed. As verse 25 says, he'll stand upon the earth, he'll stand upon the dust, that Job's body came from dust and will return to dust. Not a problem. Because God will stand upon that dust. God has the last word. Not Job's friends, not even Job himself. You know, I've learned a lesson through the years that I've been a believer. I don't always practice it well. But I've learned a lesson, and that is this. That I don't need to advocate for my own vindication. That God is quite able to vindicate me, and sometimes that vindication won't even come, as Job realizes in this life. It may be after this body is destroyed by worms. But God is a great advocate. And the truth of the matter is that God would not that we practice sin as believers. He says that in 1 John. He says, "These things have I written unto you that you sin not." He doesn't want us living a lifestyle of sin as believers. But He also recognizes the fact that we're not yet glorified. That the power of sin still nips at our heels. And we haven't been totally delivered from its presence. And so He says, "I would that you sin not, but if any man sin," if any person sin, "I want you to know this, it's not the end. God's intervened and God continues to intervene. We have an advocate with the Father." Who is He? Who is that advocate? Who is that lawyer? Who is it that pleads our case? And pleads our case in the court of heaven where it really counts? Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's what John tells us. And that's why, folks, Paul can say to the believers there in Corinth, "Listen to me, we're too easily offended by other people. We're too easily hurt by others. And there was something wrong in that church in Corinth, and they were squabbling over it, even to the place where they were going to sue their brother or sister in the Lord and take them to court." You know what Paul said? "Suffer yourselves rather to be defrauded." Take it on the chin. Overlook it. Don't air your dirty laundry before the world. Do you realize that, believers, Paul says, one day you're going to sit on the throne with me and you're going to judge angels, and you can't even take care of these simple matters in the local church? That you have to have a court of law settle it for you? What a terrible testimony that is. "Suffer yourself," he says, "rather to be defrauded." In other words, look, you have an advocate. You have someone that intervenes on your behalf. And one day all those wrongs are going to be made right. One day God is going to square everything. And justice will be done. And it's not up to you to avenge yourselves. "Vengeance is mine," the Lord says, "I will repay." Now that is counterintuitive to what we're taught from our youngest days. That is totally the opposite of human thinking. But it's the meek that inherit the earth and not the aggressors. God intervenes on the behalf of His people. That's what Job knew. What did Job believe? Look at verse 26. "Job believed that though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." In other words, he believed that he was going to be vindicated. It was certain, even if it was postponed until the resurrection, he's going to be vindicated. He believes that Job, he himself, would see God. faith is the only thing that accounts for that kind of confident expression. That could be interpreted as the fact that he believed personally in a bodily resurrection. He believed that he'd stand before God one day. I believe that too. And Job didn't have the Bible that you and I have. But the Bible tells us that, yes, there's coming a day when we all will give an account before the Lord. In fact, in Romans chapter 14, I just wanted to touch on these verses real quickly. It says, For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And the Bible tells us also, and that's a verse to believers, the Bible tells us also that there is a day of judgment for every unbeliever. It's called the Great White Throne. In Revelation 20, I saw the dead, great and small, stand before God, and the books were opened. And every man was judged according to their works out of those books. So, he believed that he would stand before God in a body one day. You know, it's an amazing thought that every believer is going to get a new body. That's a wonderful hope. That's not the biggest hope that we have, but it's a wonderful hope. But you know, every unbeliever is going to get a new body too. I don't think it's going to be made out of asbestos, but it's going to be able to be put into everlasting fire, that lake of fire Revelation 20 described for us, and feel all the pain and torment of the flames of fire and yet never be consumed, and this goes on for all eternity? Horrible. Why would anyone just blow that off and not think about that seriously? Job believed that he in a body would stand before God one day, and so will every human being that has ever lived at either the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne judgment, depending upon believer or unbeliever. That's what the Bible teaches. Job didn't have this fine tune, but he had the broad outline, and it was right on. So that's what Job knew, verse 25. That's what Job believed, verse 26. Let's see what Job saw in verse 27. Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. In the middle of his darkness, and being overwhelmed with sorrow, what did he see? He saw eternity. He saw a future with the Lord. He saw that he had an anchor for the soul. He saw that there was a place for him. And this statement by Job is incredible, because the book is really the oldest book in the Bible, as far as we can tell, the book of Job. It was written before there was any other Bible truth to hold on to. It was written by a man suffering tremendous affliction, physically, emotionally, mentally, socially. It's an outburst of victory in the middle of the worst possible circumstances. If Job could have that in ancient times, what about you and I? Well, I would say this. You can only experience that peace that he reveals here if you know. If you believe, if you see, as Job says, he sees. It's the kind of peace that the great scientist Michael Faraday had when he lay dying. Some journalist questioned him at that moment about his speculations of life and death, and Faraday said, speculations? I know nothing of speculations. I'm resting on certainty. I know that my Redeemer liveth, And because he lives, I shall live also. That's what Faraday said on his dying bed. You know, if you're a true believer, you never have to fear death. One day, God will stand on the earth and he will vindicate his own. And you know why and you know how he will do that? He will do it on the basis of the fact that he has paid our sin debt as believers fully. And the proof that that payment has been made and received by the Father is Romans 4:25, where it talks about Jesus delivered for our offenses, that's at Calvary, and raised for our justification, that's the empty tomb. And so we're vindicated based upon a crucified and risen Savior. Nothing else. Nothing else. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. Jesus' blood that was shed and that empty tomb that testifies to the accepted payment of his death for me. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes him the great vindicator. If you find the bones of Jesus in some tomb in Israel, it's over. It's over for us. That's it. No vindication. No hope. No future. But I'm happy to say, it's empty. And it is empty forever. And Jesus lives. And if you believe that, what do you think that would do to the way that you live? What kind of impact do you think that should have on you today as you live your life? Makes me wonder if we really believe it. Makes me wonder if it's really a truth for us. Can you say with ancient Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth? If you can say that of truth, it'll be evident in how you live tomorrow. Our Heavenly Father, I'm thankful for this scripture.